Genesis chapter 11. We'll just read the first four verses this afternoon, as we read the first nine verses this morning. And we're only going to be dealing with verses 2 through 4 this afternoon as it is. But we'll read the first four verses of Genesis 11 out loud together. Verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that we might find in your word. We thank you for the warning that it gives to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have kept it for us so we might be able to be warned by it even today, so many thousands of years later. I pray, Father, that you would work reproof and conviction in our hearts as we hear your word now, and that you would be glorified through the preaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we spent some time establishing just what the scriptures are talking about when it comes to the whole earth being of one language and of one speech, and how the scriptures testify to the originality or the origin of language as coming from the Hebrew language, the language in which God has to this day preserved the scriptures for us, and obviously we have an accurate and faithful translation of that in our hands to be able to study and to also have confidence that God has kept his word for us. We find that after they come off of the ark, they're of one language and of one speech, but that's obviously not the case today. In fact, I believe there's approximately 3,000 languages in the world today. So what happens? Now Moses is tracing this for us. They all spoke, as we saw this morning, Hebrew, but then we find that in the days of Peleg, the earth is divided, and in fact, they are then scattered abroad as they were supposed to. So we want to look at man's rebellion as it's laid out for us in verses 2 through 4 here, and take some points of application that the Lord would have us be mindful of even today. In verse 2, it says that it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and that they dwelt there. Now that phrase, as they journeyed from the east, gives the idea that perhaps they're moving west, but they're actually still moving east in this regard. They're just moving further east. This was a progression that actually began when God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden in Eden. So if you turn back, for example, to Genesis chapter 3, you find that God sends them out of the garden. Now, again, we talk about the Garden of Eden. The garden itself, as you look at the earlier chapters and as we saw when we studied those, the garden itself was in Eden. So Eden was the entire region there. The garden was in Eden. And so God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. And where does he plant the cherubim? On the east side. So they can't come back in. He's driven them eastward out of the garden. Then if you go, so that's in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So driven eastward out of the garden of Eden. Then from there we find Cain goes even further east. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 17, you see once again, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, back it up there, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he's even further now. He's on the east of Eden. He's leaving it entirely. There's this progression away from fellowship and communion with God. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that the only way that Noah or Seth or Shem or any of these other men were able to have communion with God was them somehow finding the Garden of Eden. But what I'm saying is that this eastward progression is picturing for us man's departure further and further away from God. And you see this continued on, because if you look at Genesis chapter 11 here, it says that they've journeyed from the east. Now, the idea here is actually of an eastward movement. And some of the explanation for this can actually come back to chapter 10, verse 30, where you see that some of Joktan's descendants, so these are descendants of Shem, as well as some of the descendants of Japheth, had their dwelling place in the Mount of Sephar, which was called a Mount of the East. But they're still moving eastward in this way. And you're going to see this. So 11 verse 2, they're still moving eastward. You find that the eastward movement actually continues on even with Lot in Genesis 13 and verse 11. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. So there's this constant eastward movement away from the presence of God. And we certainly see that as they're moving this way geographically, we also see that the wickedness is increasing again. Now, like I said, this doesn't mean that you had to be in one physical location to be able to be close to God or to have communion with God. But the point here is that this is picturing they're wandering away, or they're moving away from God. As they continue to move eastward, the Bible says that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, there's been much written in secular history and in secular writings regarding the plain of Shinar and the city of Babylon that would subsequently be built here. I'm just going to let you know, there's only two places in the Old Testament where the name Babel appears, B-A-B-L. The same Hebrew word is the word that is translated 260 other times as Babylon. So understand that whether you see Babel here in Genesis 11 or Babylon throughout the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament, it is the same Hebrew word. It's just translated with a slight difference. And then obviously as you get into the New Testament, you find the name Babylon appears. So the only two places that Babel appears are in this chapter here. Well, actually, I'm not going to say just in this chapter here, but in this chapter and in chapter 10, where you have the first reference in 10 verse 10 to Babel. But it's the same. So if I interchangeably use Babylon or Babel, it is actually referring to the exact same city here. So we're finding the beginning or the founding of the city here. But much has been written. There's a man who wrote the two Babylons, Edward Hislop, I believe is his name. And while itself, that book is a profitable read, understand that secular history is not inspired history. So secular history is prone to the weakness and the failure and sometimes even the agenda. That's all tied in with the memory of man. So I'm not going to spend too much time dealing with what secular history has written about the rising up of mystery religions and of the Eastern religions that have now permeated every aspect of the world, and much of which has come in as a corrupting influence into Christianity as well. Some of the practices, so I am maybe moving in that direction a little bit. Some of the practices, for example, you have yoga, you have a lot of these other sort of mystical ideas that come into Christianity today, all have their root in these Eastern religions, which all have their root in the religion, the mystery religions that's come out of Babylon. And in fact, as you go into the book of Revelation, you find that although the Babylon spoken in Revelation is not actually situated where the Babylon here was, much could actually be said about the fact that it's a city set on seven hills, which would seem to indicate where Rome is today. But be that as it may, the spiritual Babylon there is called the mother of all harlots, the mother of all the false religions and idolatry, fornication, every evil thing that's come out. So this is a theme that is consistent through Scripture, and we find that its foundation occurs in Genesis chapter 11. So we're not going to spend too much time dealing with what secular history has to record about Babylon, although that itself might be a useful study outside of the church here. But certainly as far as what the Scriptures have to say about the founding of this town and city and what the purpose behind of it was, we want to spend time examining today. Shinar, the plain in which Babylon or Babel was built, is actually mentioned in eight different places in the Bible, and it's interesting to note that never once is it mentioned in a positive light. Not once. In every instance, it is either mentioned in a neutral light, indicating, for example, so-and-so was the king of Shinar, and even there, it's a wicked king, or it's mentioned in a negative light. And we're going to look at a couple of these. The first time the plain of Shinar appears is in Genesis 10, verse 10, and that's in conjunction with a man by the name of Nimrod. So Genesis 10, verse 10. In verse 8, we find that Nimrod is the son of Cush, who was the son of Ham. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. If you remember from when we looked at him briefly previously, that idea of being a mighty hunter before the Lord really has the idea of him being a hunter in the face of the Lord. And really, as you look at him, so he's the one who founds Babel or Babylon. When you look at what he does, I mean, this is a man whose name itself means either rebellion or valiant. But he was a rebel. And so his hunting before the face of the Lord is really as if to hunt in the face of God. His whole life is about being in God's face, as if to stand up before God and against God. And that we find is the whole purpose behind Babylon here, the founding of Babylon. So in Genesis 10, verse 10, we see that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. And I go on to mention to you that this is actually, if we're going to tie this in with secular history, and I'm just going to briefly go there and then we're going to come back again. If you tie this in with secular history, and if you remember any of your history of geography, which for some of you may be going way back, but you have the land of Sumer. So you have, and I remember when Brother Sutton and I went out evangelizing this past summer, and we met a guy who said he just found the Bible so unbelievable. And then after we finished having a lengthy discussion with him, he went on to talk about the Sumerian tablets and dealing with alien life forms and all kinds of other things. I just remember Pastor Sutton standing next to me and his mouth kind of dropped open, and he said, "You actually have just rejected the Bible in favor of Sumerian tablets, which are about as fanciful and nonsensical as you could possibly imagine." But that's where the willing ignorance comes again. Anything so as not to accept the authority of Scripture, because the Sumerian tablets, believe it or not, don't actually make any demands on your life. So it's okay to put your faith or your confidence in them. But Shinar, which may or may not be similar or sort of a derivation of, Sumer, which may or may not be a derivation of Shinar, Sumerian history also records these towns or these cities, although the spelling of them is slightly different, and no doubt, again, due to the confusion of the languages at Babel. So the first instance, then, is in Genesis 10, verse 10, and then not only do we not find any positive references to this plain, the plain of Shinar, but it is commonly associated with idolatry throughout the Old Testament. And that's fitting. If we talk about, for example, did man worship idols prior to Shinar? Well, yes, the answer obviously is that man would have been involved in pagan idolatry, would have been involved in heathen religion. There's no doubt about it, because idolatry begins in the imagination before it ever gets manifested in actual physical images or idols. So man did, but what we actually have with Babel is really the first concerted effort of man to develop a religion as a united whole that stands in the face of God. So it's not that people didn't honor God before, that, well, this is the first time we see apostasy from God or religion set up against God. What we find here is this is the first recorded instance of man coming together in a united, collaborative effort to cast off the authority of God and to build a religion out of it. And it's out of the religion that we find recorded for us developing here at Babel that all of the false religions really bring their roots back to again. But Shinar is commonly associated with idolatry in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at a couple of those passages. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. We have a number of prophecies in the Old Testament about the eventual full regathering of Israel from all places that they have been driven to, which will occur under the reign of Christ on this earth. Now, part of that was obviously pictured with the return from Babylonian captivity, but as you may recall, not all of the Israelites returned from Babylon, because not all of the Israelites had gone to Babylon. In fact, the 10 tribes had been scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And the Apostle James and Peter both addressed their epistles to the scattered Jewish believers. So this is still yet to come. But the Lord promises that what will happen is in those days, again, dealing with the millennial reign, if you were to read through chapter 11, you would see that clearly laid out there. It says in verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea." Now, you'll actually recognize some of these names from chapter 10 when we were reading through the descendants of Ham and of Japheth. But here we see that Shinar is already pictured as a place into which the Lord's people would go into bondage or into captivity, and that the Lord would take them back. It was not a place for them to dwell. It was not a place for them to call home. The Lord is going to bring them back into the land that he has promised them. So Shinar not presented in a positive light here. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, Daniel 1 and verse 2, we find that when Babylon comes one of the first times into Judah to take them into captivity here, this would be during the reign of Jehoiakim, as you see in verse 1, that the Lord delivers Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And so what happens at the same time? Well, verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that is Nebuchadnezzar's hand, "and part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." So we find Shinar mentioned here in conjunction with the idolatry of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then when we look again at Zechariah, so continue on as you go to the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 5. And if you look at verse 11, and what I'll do actually is I will bring you back to verse 7. It makes mention of an ephah here. An ephah in the Old Testament was a measure that was typically used to measure, it was a dry measure, but it was typically used to measure grain. And it would have the capacity of the equivalent of about 40 liters. So that's the size of an ephah here. And in here we have depicted a woman that sits in the midst of this ephah. And in verse 7, "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said," this is the angel that spoke with Zechariah, "this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof." So you have this this woman depicting wickedness being cast into this ephah, and the lead being placed on top of this container, if you will. And then in verse 9, then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah?" Where are they taking this ephah, in which is wickedness, or this woman that is identified as wickedness? Verse 11, "And he said unto me to build it an house in the land of Shinar." The idea of a house there is not a place for her to live, obviously, but actually is a house in the same way that a temple would be a house. To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So again, Shinar is associated with idolatry. Now, one other interesting appearance of this word Shinar actually appears in Joshua chapter 7. And I've omitted the remaining two references to the land of Shinar here. You can find them, for example, if you go to Genesis chapter 14, where Abram goes to war after Lot gets taken captive. And Abram goes to war against a number of kings there, but in particular, one of them was the king of Shinar. In Joshua chapter 7, we have the account of Achan here. And in verse 21, we have an interesting translation from the Hebrew here. In verse 21, you're looking at verse 21 and you're probably not finding the word Shinar anywhere in that verse. And you won't find the word Shinar in that verse because it doesn't actually, it hasn't been translated as Shinar. But the Hebrew word Shinar actually appears translated here as Babylonish. And this is what shows that already at a very early time, there was a recognition that tied Babylon or Babel with the land of Shinar. So that here Achan is talking about what he took from the spoils of Jericho that had to be consecrated to the Lord. They belonged to the Lord. And he says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, and I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So what Achan is saying here is the Hebrew word for Shinar is what is translated as Babylonish. In other words, as we go through the Old Testament, we find that the connection between the land of Shinar and Babylon is very strongly there throughout all the Old Testament. And it is never associated with something good. It is always associated with something evil and particularly idolatrous. And this makes sense because when we look at Genesis chapter 11, they get to this plain here, and from the very outset, their entire focus is on overthrowing the worship of God. And I say the worship of God, I include with that obedience to God, anything to do with God. All of this lays a foundation for us to understand the heathen and the mystery religions that grew out of Babylon. Because continuing into the New Testament, while Babylon as the city located in the land of Shinar is not mentioned, spiritual Babylon is. And it describes what God reveals to us to be the center, the global center, really, of corrupt idolatry, immorality, and every kind of evil that will unite the world against God and his people. This marks the first concerted, united effort to reject God, and as man is created to worship, that is why it's impossible for man not to worship. Man is going to worship something. It's either going to be God, or it's going to be something he's going to fashion into a God for himself. And so you have Paul talking in Romans 1 that even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. And in many respects, it almost seems like the Apostle Paul is referring to this specific instance here. Because these are those who knew God. If you remember from looking at that chart this morning, Shem is still alive. Noah is still alive. It's not that they didn't know God. But from the very outset, as you go through this account, what you find is they are united, they are concerted, they are hardworking in their effort to cast off every last mention of God. They know him, but they do not want to glorify him as God. At the same time, this also marks for us what we find as a typical progression into sin. And this is where some of the application comes home to us. Because if you look at what happens here, the first thing that happens is not the building of the tower. The first thing that happens is a failure to obey a positive command that God has given. I want you to pay attention to this. Look at Genesis chapter 9 verse 1. So, as you're turning there, in Genesis 11 verse 2, it says that as they journeyed from the east, that part was fine. But as they journey from the east, they come into the plain in the land of Shinar and they stop. They dwell there. And understand that this they is referring to the inhabitants of the earth. As Noah's descendants are beginning to multiply, they're really moving as one people here to settle in this plain. Now, what was it that God had commanded Noah and his family? In chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So they're doing that part. And replenish the earth. The word replenish there means to fill the earth. We only use it, and we covered this when we looked at the account of Noah, and even in the account of creation. We only ever use the word replenish today to indicate the idea of refilling. But at the time when the King James was translated, and even for a couple hundred years after that, so for example, if you have Webster's 1828 dictionary, it will show you that the primary meaning of the word replenish means not to refill, but just means to fill. So here, the idea is, and how does man fill the earth? He has to do so by spreading out over the earth. coming together and saying, let's build a city. We'll stop here and we'll all stay together, because the thing they want to avoid is being spread abroad over the whole earth. What you find is God gives them a positive command, and the progression into sin starts by failing to obey that command. You think about how we do this with our own lives. We often will be able to discern areas of great sin or areas of big sin and cut that off and say, okay, I'll take care of that there. What we fail to understand, and this is what we've been dealing with the whole issue of sanctification over the last number of months in the midweek services, what we fail to understand is that those sins don't develop without the much smaller sins leading us to that point. And often before we ever commit a sin in a positive direction, that is, we specifically go in an opposite direction from what God wants us to go, it begins by not going in the direction He does want us to go. So we're quick to deal with the big sins. I'll stay away from this one or that one, but what about the neglect of prayer? What about the neglect of the reading of God's Word? What about the neglect of the study, the memorization, the meditation upon God's Word? This is where it all begins. This is how it begins, even with their own progression into sin here. It begins by them neglecting to obey God when He's given them a positive command to do something. Go and fill the earth. And they don't go and fill the earth. And then from there, we see it progress into the far greater, I'm not going to say the far greater sins, I'm going to say the far more obvious sins of this building the city to make a name for themselves, as they do. Man's rebellion against God most often begins by his neglect to obey a positive command. And where that neglect is left unrepented of, undealt with, it turns into a positive defiance toward God that will grow in its place. This is not the first time we've seen this. Eve neglects to carefully heed God's word, and so she turns that into positive sin. So when I'm saying positive and negative here, I'm not saying good versus bad. I'm saying, one, you're actually making a deliberate step in a direction. The other, you're just simply failing to take a step that God's told you to do. One is neglect. The other is willful defiance in the opposite direction to what God has commanded us. For positive error or for positive sin to grow, neglect of some holy duty often and typically comes first. God had actually equipped man to fulfill the task of going out to overspread the whole earth. If you remember from chapter 9 when we looked at that, what is it that God institutes? He institutes civil government, right, through the giving of the death penalty, a life for a life. And then he also institutes the eating of meat. What man does is he takes an institution that God had designed to allow man to obey God, the institution of government, and he turns it into something that is going to be central and united in opposition to God. So he's taken an institution that God has ordained for the glory of God, and he turns it into something that he can use to oppose God. Now, our society is at the point today where we've done that with almost every God-ordained institution. We see it with the institution of government. Especially if we look at the world in which we live, and there's a greater and greater push for a globalized, centralized government. For what purpose? It's not to glorify God. It is, in fact, to oppose God at every possible way and to glorify, lift up man. What we're seeing in our society today is really not a whole lot different from what we find described here. So on the one part, we can look at that and say, boy, that really concerns me then. And on the other part, I say, yeah, but read to the end of what happens at Babel here. God sits in the heavens and laughs. For all of man's efforts, no matter how globalized it is, no matter how much effort, resources he puts into it, God is the one who will get the glory at the end, and he will bring it to their own destruction. So it's not something for us to be concerned about. Rejoice in knowing that God has sovereign control over all of these things, and he will accomplish his will. So there is that side, but we see the same thing. Man takes God's ordained institution of marriage, which is one man and one woman for one life, and he turns that into something wicked, evil, and perverse to, again, oppose God as well. He does it with the institution of the church. I don't think we need to go too far to see what the condition of most churches is today to see that the same thing happens there. And this is exactly what's happening as these people come to Babel and as they are now concerted in their effort to oppose God in every way possible. Look at what they begin by doing in verse 3. It says, they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. Now, there's nothing wrong with making brick. But that's not the point that's behind this. First of all, consider the statement that's made there. This go to, it actually appears three times in this chapter. Two times it's spoken by men, and one time it's spoken by God. The third time that it's spoken by God is really God mocking their feeble efforts. I mean, they thought it was great effort. God sees it as feeble effort. But the idea of go to really has the sense of come on. The whole thing is they're taking counsel one with another. And even that whole that they said one to another has the idea of every man speaking to his neighbor. They're all taking counsel together and saying, come on, let's go ahead and we'll burn brick, or we'll make brick here. They had no stone, as you can see. But they had brick to be used for stone, and then they had slime to be used for mortar. The word slime there is translated into, when it's translated into Greek, is a Greek word similar to asphaltos. We actually get our English word asphalt from it, and that is sort of the sense. I could give you the technical name is bitumen, but it's basically the same thing. It's almost like a tar. And the pits where this came from is actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. But what we find here is they're speaking one to another, and they're saying, go to, let us build, or come on, let us build. It carries the idea of a deliberate and united consensus to carry out a plan. In this case, the plan was defiance against God and his command to replenish the earth. Now, this is the sinful nature of man. In fact, the very activity of them here mirrors the activity you find described in Psalm 2. If you remember back from our study of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. So this is the whole sense here. They are uniting themselves in defiance against God. You would think, especially since Psalm 2 most prophetically speaks to the end time rebellion that the kings of the earth would do, you would think they would learn. But again, this is why Genesis 1 through 11 are so undermined, why the Bible is so undermined, because man does not want to learn. He still holds on to this idea that perhaps I can rebel against God and it'll work out for me where it's worked out for nobody else in the past. But this is the thinking that they have. I mean, this is not even all that long after the flood. There were those who had been present with the flood who could have warned them, but they would not heed what those people would say. How short man forgets God's mercy and God's judgment to continue on in his own rebellion. The other thing that's interesting here is that they had no stone. And so what they had to do was they had to make brick. It says, let us make brick and burn them throughly. There's a lot of work that is put into this. This is the thing that amazes me, because it really testifies to the fact that man desires, in the evilness of his imagination, he desires to escape not just the worship or the authority of God, but to escape God altogether, that he will stop at no length to work hard in freeing himself from the authority of God. And that's why I think sometimes, you know, you hear people say, well, I would come to church, but it's too far for me to travel. I mean, I can drive an hour and a half to go to work, but 15 minutes, 20 minutes, or a half an hour to go to church, which is of far more significance to you than work is, because work will only get you through this life, whereas the truth that is taught in the Lord's churches is of eternal value. But this is the way people are. They will expend every effort, and you find that there are people who have devoted their entire life to trying to disprove the Bible, devoted their entire life to opposing everything that the Bible teaches, to oppose everything that God's law teaches. For what purpose? Because man will stop at nothing to free himself from the authority of God. And that's seen here. I mean, these people are expending great effort to build this tower, which is not just for the sake of we need a tower to defend our city. The whole point of this, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. Their whole idea is to somehow, if we all come together and oppose God, we'll be able to withstand him. We'll be able to succeed in our rebellion. In verse 4 it says, and they said, go to. So this is the second time. You see again, the whole thing behind this is this united effort, this concerted effort to rebel against God. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. You consider the several aspects to the rebellion. First of all, there was a willful rejection of God's law. He said, go replenish the earth. They said, we've gotten to Shinar here. This is enough. This is where we're going to stop. And then really, by virtue of them saying, we want to stop here lest we be scattered abroad, the whole idea is God said, go spread yourselves abroad. And they say, we better do everything we can to stop ourselves from being spread abroad. That's the first aspect to the rebellion, a willful rejection of God's law. The second aspect to the rebellion, as seen in these verses, is that they had a willful plan to cast him aside. This is the thing. This wasn't an error of omission, as if to say, oh, we forgot God had told us that we were supposed to go and overspread the earth. The whole idea is, let's all get together on this. There's a council that's taken about this, similar to what we saw in Psalm 2. There's a plan that's established to oppose God. The third aspect to the rebellion is their pride in the strength and in the greatness of the human race. If you want to talk about parallels to today, there is one philosophy that has risen above almost every other philosophy in our society today, and that is what is commonly known as secular humanism. That is, it looks at, I mean, the whole self-esteem movement is built on that. Everything is about man. Everything is centered on man. The glory goes to man. For example, in attributing man's origin to evolution, you know, that we all began as some simple cell, perhaps in some sort of primordial ooze billions of years ago. Look at how far we've developed. God is entirely out of the equation. And the very fact that we could have the world in which we live as a result of complete random acts, accidents and chaos, look at what we've built. Everything to glory comes back to man. So what we see today is no different from man vaunting himself in the face of God as he did at Babel. And that's why I say, you have to look at the entire picture of Babel here and take comfort from that. What man is doing today is going to succeed no better than what succeeded at Babel. And Babel did not succeed. So man, still in his pride and arrogance, and it's foolish on his part, because he has willfully set aside God's word, and he's willfully decided not to believe the scriptural record of history, because he set those things aside, as he does today, he doesn't feel the need to actually learn from those things. But he's going to fail. And I think we see that already as man boasts of his pride and of his knowledge, we're watching the destruction of the moral fabric of society. I think about how many people today, the only thing they're concerned about is the economy and how their wallets are doing, while the entire moral fabric of society is just being destroyed because man won't recognize his creator. So there was the pride and the strength and greatness of the human race. And then fourthly, the fourth aspect of the rebellion was, in fact, a unity in their purpose to overthrow the rule of God, which is also done again today. The whole idea of centralizing government, we're not even just talking government over a country. And understand, God has ordained government. Government has a place ordained by God. We are to submit ourselves to all kings and to all those that are in authority. That's not the issue here. The issue here is that God never established that there would be a global government. The only time that that would happen, and the only time it will work, is under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it will be righteous rule. But this concerted effort to come together, to have all their resources brought together with one focus in view, and that is the rebellion against God, which is what we see still today, the glorification of man and the rejection of God. So this is the fourth aspect to their rebellion. The first was their willful rejection of God's law, of his word, of his commands. The second aspect of it was their willful plan to cast him aside. The third aspect was their pride in the strength and greatness of the human race. And their fourth aspect to their rebellion was their unity of purpose in overthrowing the rule of God. Now, what is it that they say? They say, let us build a city. Now, if you remember from Genesis chapter 4, in verse 17, this really is a pattern of behavior that is mirrored, that mirrors, Cain's behavior. So what is it that God says to Cain? You're going to be a vagabond. That means you're going to travel. You're going to have no certain place. you have been banished from my presence. Now go out and wander. And what is it that Cain does? Well, look at verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he, that's referring to Cain, not to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. God says, go wander. Cain says, a city is the exact opposite of wandering. And that's exactly what Cain does. So we find this behavior repeated by the descendants of Noah, where God says, go and spread over the whole earth. It's not that man couldn't live with neighbors. It's not that man couldn't live together. But it was in fact that God says, go spread over the whole earth. So what do? They all come together in one place and build a city. I mean, that is, nothing speaks more clearly about their disobedience and their refusal to honor God's command here than the fact that they all come together. So they want to build the city. But included in this city is they want to build a tower. Not just any tower, but they say a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Whether the nature of this tower was a pyramid or something similar, its use consisted more than merely defense against enemies, and that is evident by the reasons that they give for it to follow. They want to make a name for themselves. The whole thing behind this is not to say, well, you know, we're afraid of the wild animals that are out there, so we're going to build a city here so we can defend ourselves while we go out and obey God's command. No, the whole point of this is direct defiance against God. Not that long ago, the flood and God's judgment has happened. I think there's a bit of presuming on God's grace as well, because they know God made a covenant not to destroy the earth again with a flood. And so there's a bit of a presuming on it, but the whole idea is to set themselves in opposition against God, and they're going to build this tower that's going to reach up into heaven. As we see, God really mocks the tower that they make later on when he says, let us go down and look at this thing. They're saying, this is going to be huge, this great thing. And God says, let me go down. Where is that thing anyway? And that's really the sense that's here. The whole thing is very fitting with what Psalm 2 talks about, where God sits in the heavens and laughs. They say, we're going to break off his chains, and God sits in the heavens and laughs. What are you doing down there on my earth? The tower was to be a symbol of their pride and of the strength of man, such as seen in their reason. We see this in their reason. This wasn't just about defending a city. This wasn't just about even putting a landmark in the plain so they would know which way the highway went. This was to make themselves a name. That was the purpose behind it. Now, this phrase, to make us a name, appears elsewhere in Scripture, and it's notable as to where it appears. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 23. To make oneself a name really has this idea of being known far and wide. We think about it as fame, for example, that someone is famous, they're widely known, they're known, you know, far and wide. This is the sense again here. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 23, David in his prayer says to the Lord, And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemedst to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. So he speaks about how God, having redeemed Israel from Egypt, made a name for himself. And we know that to be the case. If you remember when the spies go in to talk to Rahab in Jericho, what does she say? She says, well, the fame of you and of your God, of Jehovah, has spread abroad. They knew about them coming long before they arrived. So this is the idea of making a name. It appears again, for instance, in relation to David in chapter 8, verse 13. What it says, and David got himself a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. So this is the idea, to be widely known, as if we're gathering together. There's several other things that come out of this. Okay, because there's a sense here in which this is actually set in opposition to the blessing that Noah gave to Shem. Now hear me out on this for a moment. The word name is actually the Hebrew word Shem. In fact, Shem's name means name. That's what Shem means. Now, in the last account before the genealogy is what? So we have the genealogy, but what's the last account before the genealogy? And understand that the genealogy is given to show us the divisions that happened after Babel. But the last thing recorded in the narrative of Genesis is in chapter 9, where we find that Noah blesses Shem by saying in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Now, the very fact that he refers, and we saw the messianic messianic point behind this prophecy or this blessing here, but the very fact that he refers to Jehovah God as the God of Shem gives the sense of Shem being called by his name, of Shem's name being associated with God, so that you set aside the genealogy that takes place in chapter 10 and you just continue with the narrative, you find the very first action is almost done as if to throw in opposition to God's or to Noah's blessing from the Lord, but Noah's blessing upon Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Here's the blessing. Shem is blessed in his God. That it's as if to say, yes, Noah gave you the blessing. We are going to make ourselves a Shem or a name for ourselves. And who's leading the pack here? Nimrod. Who's Nimrod a descendant of? Ham. Who does not receive a blessing in Noah's blessing? Ham. In fact, it's Ham's son Canaan. Now, Canaan would have been the uncle of Nimrod, because Nimrod was the son of Cush. Cush and Canaan were brothers. But you find Ham's grandson Nimrod leading this. Noah provides a blessing that the promise of salvation was going to come through Shem's seed, and that Japheth would be blessed in that as well. And the very first actions of the descendants of Ham, who was cursed in his son Canaan, is as if to say, we don't need that salvation. We are going to build ourselves our own city with a tower that will reach up into heaven, that will show our power, that will show our abilities, that will show our own religion, and we will create a Shem, a name for ourselves. What do you find, and I don't want to go too deep into this, but what do you find the difference is? What Shem is promised is the blessing of the coming Redeemer, because Shem is unable to save himself. What you find is those who reject that, going in opposition to that, glorify man's ability, man's strength, glorify everything about man. And so today you still have the religion, if I can use that word, that teaches salvation is of the Lord by grace through faith. Only God can do it. And you have every other religion making a name for man that man can do it. Man will be able to build himself up to heaven. Man will be able to elevate himself up to God. Man will be able to do those things. Now, God blesses those who find their trust in the Lord, and he confounds those who find their confidence in themselves, because Babel is never fully built, is it? The city is built, but the tower that they started to build gets left off. It's not finished. They desire to make themselves their own name. The aspirations that they had for the height of their tower were only exceeded by their great pride. Their pride told them that they could actually make a name for themselves. Their arrogance assured them that their unity of purpose would be sufficient to establish them in their rebellion against God, as if somehow by the sheer fact of them pooling their resources together, by the sheer fact of them sticking together, they would somehow be able to oppose God. Now, I've given you a bit of a preview as to how God ends up dealing with this. But you see that man in his foolishness, and this is really what the foolishness is. I mean, it is the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. This is what they're doing. And it is foolishness that man in all of his pride would think that somehow if he gathered enough of the pots together, they'd be able to stand up to the potter and say, guess what? We've overthrown you. We're in charge here now. I mean, it's ludicrous, but this is what man does. But look at what the psalmist says about this in Psalm 49 as we close here. Psalm 49. Look at verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And it's interesting here, because whatever they intended to call the name of that city, whose tower would reach up into the heavens, what do we know it as today? Babel, which means confusion. But their thinking is they'll be able to establish themselves. They call their lands by their own names. They're going to have a legacy that's going to last forever. This is their whole plan. What is it that the psalmist says in verse 12? Nevertheless, man being in honor, I've got my land called by my own name. Man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity, those who come after them, approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. And yet all of this, the foolishness of man, continues to set itself up against God, just as we find today. As we close and as we consider some points of application just in relation to the sin that we find these rebels against God engaging in with the building of the city as they plan to do, and we haven't looked yet in great detail as to how the Lord deals with them, but we see a couple of things here, and the first thing is that the progression into this sin and this full hard-hearted rebellion against God begins by the neglect of obedience to Him in other areas. And just, I mean, as believers, we can't lose our salvation. As believers, we cannot totally apostatize from the Lord because the Lord keeps and seals those who are His own. And yet at the same time, we often can wander into destructive sin. We can wander into destructive sin. How do we avoid that? We avoid that by giving heed to the positive commands that God has given to us for the duties that He requires of us. So that we might look at it and say, is it true that if I neglect, for example, my reading of the scriptures or my study of God's word, that next week I'm going to go out and murder someone? Well, probably not. But the reality again is, rather than just looking at the big sins, understand that before we get into that progression into positive and willful defiant rebellion against God, it often begins with the neglect of duties that He's commanded. Here He's commanded them, go and overspread the earth. They don't fulfill that, and that develops into wholehearted counsel to unite against the Lord. The second thing that we see here is that man will stop at nothing to give himself glory and to reject the Lord, just as we saw with the great work they went into to make sure that they had the resources they would need in order to build this city, this religion, this rebellion against the Lord. And even though we have not yet finished, it should already be evident to us, just even from knowing this passage, that God still accomplishes His sovereign will. Not only does He accomplish it in spite of the actions of wicked men, but He often actually accomplishes it through the actions of wicked men, so that He receives all the more glory for whatever man may decide to rebel against the Lord. So take comfort from that, and also take heed, take warning from the caution that we have here about not neglecting those things that God has commanded us to do.